We're ready to resume our study in the second edition of James chapter 3 of the review. And so we're in document number 55, but on page 4. Once we began the review of chapter 3, I began renumbering everything. It may have confused people, but you'll get used to it as we go along. I do want to note several Doritos have informed me and reminded me that this is Christmas Day, June the 17th, and so Merry Christmas to all y'all. If you want to know why it's Christmas, that takes you back to a study that we did on Jesus Christ that lasted for a good long while. And we took up a number of subjects that included his birth, it included his execution, and it included his resurrection and ascension. So that took a little while, but nevertheless, along the way, there are books available that use, I forget the word, where you actually do a legitimate study of the stars, not astrology, but astronomy, I guess is the right word. A book that I got out of Boston, the Christian Book Distributors, I think it is. At any rate, this is Christmas. In our study, we're on document 55, page 4. We'll resume our study after we pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our study of your immutable word. We're grateful to you for the concepts that emerge from our studies that enhance our inventory of biblical thought for our application into Cosmos Diabolicus. It is our prayer that we can add to that inventory this evening as the Holy Spirit gives guidance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of points to read us back into where we are. We noticed in closing on Sunday that to distinguish between biblical Christianity and deviations from it requires serious study of the Word of God. Application of biblical standards is dependent upon each individual's willingness to reference doctrine learned as the working object of application to life and circumstances. There can be no divine good performed by a believer unless he has an inventory of biblical concepts that can function as working objects for his faith. And therefore, the concept of growing in grace is imperative in order to accumulate that inventory. And so that's what Bible study is all about and why there are churches. That would be the building. We are part of the universal church of believers. And therefore, after salvation, it is our obligation to grow in grace to therefore facilitate an inventory of divine thought through Bible study. There can be no divine good production without an inventory of divine thought available for access and therefore consultation and then application. And so that's what we are up to when we come here on a consistent basis. And so what we have here is application of biblical standards is dependent on each individual's willingness to reference doctrine learned as the working object for application to life and circumstances. Otherwise, absent an inventory of doctrinal truth forces believers to use human viewpoint instead of divine guidance. So a lot of believers apply what they understand and have conceived in their own minds rather than recalling from biblical truths stored in the stream of consciousness. Therefore, the undergirding support, the immutable power, and an unadulterated veracity of Scripture is the only resource a person may consult for absolute truth, and only the Spirit-filled believer has access to it. Even if you've been growing in grace consistently over time, have increased your inventory of ideas, if for whatever reason you are engaged in something that requires application, if you're out of fellowship, you don't get good recall and therefore poor application. So when this perfectly recorded resource is ignored, then mankind is left to flounder with human rationales offered by Cosmos Diabolicus. It is a futile search for what this world does not have and thus cannot offer. The world does have areas that are true, that would be establishment viewpoint, and that varies with the culture. It varies with the, let's say, the thought processes that are found in given areas of this world. And therefore, they have their standards that they expect their citizens to comply, but they are not based on establishment view as we've established it here in our foundational documents, the Declaration and the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and the additional amendments. That is our law of liberty, and we are therefore bound by those concepts as well as laws that are passed outside the federal government to the individual states. And we are to obey the laws because we are to honor the king. Outside of those restrictions, our volition is free to make whatever decisions we wish to make. We cannot violate establishment standards. And then, once you're in doctrine, you cannot violate or should not violate divine standards. There are standards in Scripture that instruct you not to do certain things, whereas there are other instructions that command you to do so. And so there is a constant need for spiritual growth, a constant intake of divine truth, and associating that divine truth with your decision-making capacities. And so recall and application becomes imperative. And if you're out of fellowship, you can't make those good decisions. And so to be constantly filled with the Spirit is, of course, the summum bonum for getting started. And therefore, we always pause to give you the opportunity to confess your sins before we get, I get chattering away up here. And so we have these concepts available to us. Scripture is the only repository of truth, and only those motivated to study it can acquire it. People get saved, go to church, and sit there, and some even take notes. There's this old boy down in Houston that has about 4 Bible classes a Sunday, and I think he gets somewhere around 15,000 in an old hockey rink down there. And everybody loves that fella. He's really a good speaker. He's well-dressed, and presents his case and all of this. And people actually are sitting out there taking notes. And I, on one occasion, when I was down in Shreveport, and nobody gets up before I do, and so I had to get up and just figure out something to do one day. And I turned on the television, and it didn't have a little guide as to what channel you could get ESPN or something like that. And so I had to go channel by channel to find something to watch, and all of a sudden I run into this guy. He's just started one of his sermons. And I listened to it, all 30 minutes worth. He didn't stutter. He didn't have to pause. He just went right through it. He has a teleprompter, I assume, because he was missing. He didn't miss a comma. And when he got done, it was really sweet and nice. He had a really sweet message. And that's his business, and he draws his crowd, and all of that's fine. But there was no doctrine involved in it. Nothing you could grab hold of and say, that is a principle, that's a concept and an idea that I'm going to be able to use in my personal life. But everybody left there feeling good about themselves. And that's okay. It is all right with me what other people do, but I tell you this, you cannot consistently get through the horrors of the devil's world if you don't have an inventory of biblical truths to reference on an ongoing basis and to aggrandize those through consistent Bible study. So believers are incapable of learning and applying the Bible's repository of truth without serious study of its teachings. Failure to advance or failure to apply truth to life and circumstances results in the consistent indulgence in personal sin and the performance of human good and evil. James addresses one of the obvious expressions of this deficiency by his diatribe against verbal sin, and that's James chapter 3. He was railing a good bit in chapters 1 and 2, but he turned on the faucet in chapter 3, and he had a, let's call it, he took time out for 2 verses to get us pumped up at the end of chapter 3. And then I promise you this, in chapter 4, he's railing again. He is not happy. He's back to being a scolding kind of a teacher. And apparently the people in the Jerusalem church were just a bunch of misfits when it came to application. Now, they show up, that's fine, but it seems that application was something they couldn't do, especially when it came to their fellow members of the church. And he's railing at them yet again. So we'll see how that goes once we get to chapter 4. So James addresses one of the obvious expressions of this deficiency by his diatribe against verbal sin. The tongue is the resource that transfers carnal attitudes of the soul into verbal expressions. And this small part of the body is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. And that's one of the terms that he uses in his book. So let's note the antidote for verbal sin. And that takes us to John 8, verses 31 and 32. The antidote for verbal sin. Okay, people are using their tongues, and they're using the tongues to sin. So that's a sin of verbalized concepts and ideas that violate biblical standards. Here's how it reads, and these are the words of the Lord. 8:31 reads this way. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Here's an expanded translation of that word, that verse, and I wanted to note it to you. It reads this way as we expand it. And you all will come to know the truth. That's gnosko tain aletheia. And so these words right here are imperative for us to understand, to get to the point to where we know the truth. And so gnosko is the verb for to know. Gnosis is the other concept that you're familiar with. That's the noun. And so this is the verb here. Come to know the truth. And so that's gnosko tain aletheia. And the truth acquired will set you free. And that's eleutherao. You get freed from sin, from human good, and from evil. So these are the things to avoid. And the only way to avoid sin, human good, and evil is to get a high inventory of biblical truths and to know them and to facilitate them and to reference and make application of them. So this passage is a key to understanding James chapter 3. What James addresses is the breakdown within the souls of those who attend his church in Jerusalem. Now, we do know that there is a diaspora that will get his letter, and they will also study these things elsewhere. But he does have a church in Jerusalem. It is a synagogue, actually, that he uses on a Sunday. The Jews used it on Saturdays. But nevertheless, he, being a Jew and one well known in the city, he was able to acquire the use of a synagogue, and therefore it became his local church. And what James addresses is the breakdown within the souls of those who attend that church. Out of fellowship, sins of the tongue lash out at one another with scathing vitriol. And I tried to use words there that demonstrate the kind of castigations that these people are prone to do within the church. That destroys, obviously, the environment for learning. If the parishioners are constantly clawing at one another verbally, everybody's out of fellowship and nobody's making any progress. So until this monster is brought under control, truth will never gain access to the souls of the parishioners. As a result, they can never truly be disciples of the Lord. A disciple is someone who follows. A disciple is someone who has decided from their own free will to log on, literally, through their soul and their concentration, literally log on to the communicator. And that would be Jesus. And he is the one who sets up everything for us to therefore learn and therefore follow. And the communicators of this happen to be the writers of Scripture, James being one of these. And James, of course, is the half-brother of the Lord. And he was not a believer in Christ because he didn't get it at first, but along with the others, he finally got his mind squared away on that. And therefore, at one point, he opened a church in Jerusalem. I believe, and I've done the research on this, there are others who disagree, it's fine, It's a little tough to nail it down to the year. But some believe that Galatians was the first actual letter that was written in the New Testament. Others believe it's James. And the bit of research that I've done, it convinced me that it was James. Galatians is along in the early stages as well. It's not that that is a really strong reason to promote the idea of James being first. That's not the point. The point is that it is primarily this idea. This is the first written tome of the New Testament, and the people he's addressing do not have a canon of Scripture to reference other than what he is teaching. And so he winds up writing things down because of his experience, communicating verbally to his congregation, who are made up primarily, I would imagine, 99% of Jews. And therefore, he has a task on his hands to communicate divine viewpoint to these individuals who come out of the Tanakh. These are people who know the law. They know the three categories of the Old Testament. Therefore, the Tanakh is what they know. And when they therefore wind up in a Christian organization, a church in Jerusalem, they're hearing things that they had never heard before. And therefore, because of the inventory that comes out of the Jewish environment, you can be very legalistic if you're not going by all of the rules and regs that come out of the Mosaic Law. So he has to break down the whole barrier that emerges from the law and getting them into grace. And so there's a lot of, let's say, static in that transition. And therefore, people are using their tongues in order to find things wrong with what's going on among the members of the church. So we have this this situation. We have the sins of the tongue. They lash out at one another with scathing vitriol. And that destroys the environment for learning. Now, here's the point. Until this monster is brought under control, truth will never gain access to the souls of the parishioners. And as a result, they can never truly be disciples of the Lord. Jesus begins verse 31 by addressing believers. He gives instructions on how they may successfully advance as his disciples. It begins with an if clause of a third-class condition, aeon, and uncertainty of fulfillment is still likely. And so we see it, by the way, in this. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Gnosko tein aletheia. That is therefore a formula for these people to get started on knowing how to think, and as a result of that, how to make decisions from a position of strength. What is aletheia? It's absolute truth. It never deviates because that's how God thinks. That's part of his omniscience. He knows all that is knowable, and the things that he knows are immutable. Those things come into view when you study the essence of God. Now, if he writes it down, and he does so through the Holy Spirit, and winds up in John, and Jesus says, and this is before John has been written, by the way, he says, you will come to know. See, it's a future tense here. You will come to know the truth. Gnosko, tain, aletheia, and the truth acquired, see, it's a future tense, will set you free from what? Free from the sin, free from human good, and free from evil. And that's a process. And so the process begins in James's church. And so we have the verb meno. What is uncertain is still likely is that these believers will continue in my word. Still likely to do so. Aorist, active, subjunctive, of meno. Some of those gathered will continue to study the word and some will not, and that's normal. Anytime you have a group of people that accumulate in a local church, they have various stages of spiritual growth. Some have been with it maybe a few months, say a year. Some have been at it, say, a decade. Others have been at it for several decades. And so the inventory of ideas is different from one person to another, and that's okay. But the tongue can start wagging when a person new to doctrine might say something that is just a little bit off plumb, and someone who's been at it for 30 years sees this and criticizes the individual. using your tongue, therefore, for an improper analysis verbally stated. You leave the people alone till they can get 30 years of doctrine in their souls. Everybody needs to be left alone. Let them grow in grace at their own pace. Those in the middle know the drill. They know a lot more at that moment than they did when they first came in the door way back when. Those who are veterans of God knows how long, they're the ones who ought to be the gentlemen and ladies of the congregation with a relaxed mental attitude, encouraging those who may not know as much as they do, but understanding, given enough time, they will. And James is really upset about people clawing at one another in the process of hoping to achieve that objective. So what is certain but still likely is that these believers will continue in my word. And so the verb minnow means to abide or persist or remain. It contains the idea of staying with the obligation to grow in grace regardless of the circumstances. And so we have a situation emerging in our country right now where people are wondering what's going on. Where's God in all of this? Well, I guarantee it's in the divine decree. He knew it in eternity past. And keep this in mind. Your job is to not be frightened by what's going on around us. You can entertain fear for a moment, but always remember God is in charge of this and you have the doctrine to endure. Learn from this. If we survive this, you will be instructed and you will have a great deal of knowledge about what goes on in Scripture when we see priest nations of Israel going to ascendancy and then going into decline and then losing their freedoms. It happened 5 times for these people, and the last event was AD 70. And the Jews, therefore, have been, in essence, fired. And it was all turned over to the Goyim, the Gentiles. So the Gentiles got the duty of holding the fort for doctrine, and Rome was the first host nation for that. And then they lost the thought. And guess what happened next? The pivot moved west. And then what happened next? The pivot moved west. And what happened next? The pivot moved west. And finally they ran out of real estate and they jumped the Atlantic and came here. And we've been trying to do the client nation thing for 245 years, come about a week from now, week or two. 245 years is all we were able to do up to this point. Can we keep going? It all has to do with the kind of doctrine, I mean advanced doctrine in the souls of a host of believers who make decisions from that inventory. That was the case in all the previous client nations. There were enough people to move westward, don't you see? Not enough to stay in that piece of real estate, but enough to pack up and move down the road westward, of course. And those people founded a new client nation. And then there was another, and then there was another. But what we learn from that is that when God's fed up with a client nation, they've gone way too far, that he's going to shut the door on that crowd. And the pivot, those that are left standing, those that have the knowledge, those who have the want to, get to go somewhere else. I always, finish this little dissertation on the next place is the Pacific Ocean. And I don't swim. So I'm done. But how about you? What happens next? The next thing people want to talk about, well, it must be time for the rapture. Well, it's always time for the rapture. Paul thought the rapture would occur in his lifetime. And we studied the rapture. What was the special I did? Was it Easter or something? Yeah, I think it was. We studied the concept of the rapture as a part of that message. And it's certainly the next thing on the prophetic agenda, but there's no guarantee, because we got hard time going here, that it's going to happen to get our spotted bottoms out of the fire. We're not so special that we get to have the rapture because of this particular sequence of events. But what you do need to know is that you're very important, extremely important people at this particular moment of our nation's history. There were very important people who founded. We're going to have the 4th of July. I've got to come up with something for that. It's always something special I have to do. So we're going to have to do that on the 4th of July. But listen to this. We had people who sat down and decided we're up to here with Georgie, and we're going to get shit of him, and here's how we're going to do it. And Tommy sat down and knocked out the Declaration, and then they signed that thing. And the Declaration, therefore, set up, if we were successful in beating the Brits, the Limeys, if we were successful in this, then we would come up at that point with a Constitution. And so the two meld together to give us our foundational documents that outline the law of liberty. And here's how we function here. And people are systematically wanting to break that down. We do not like the Bill of Rights if it gets in the way of our rebellion that's going on presently. Our job is to stay put, stay in fellowship, and keep moving forward spiritually. Do not be afraid. We are the ones that can hold this fort. And we cannot, under any circumstance, become frightened and say, God's turned his back on us. No, our job is not to turn our back on him. So we have the aorist tense of meno. Refers to spiritual growth occurring during one's physical life. The active voice emphasizes the volitional requirement to stay the course without prolonged deviation from the spiritual walk. Never, ever, ever deviate. Keep moving forward. That's the idea. However, the subjunctive mood indicates some of these being addressed will not stay the course. Members of the Jerusalem congregation. So that in which they are being challenged to persist is, quote, in my word. You see that up there. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word. See, that's the secret. That's in to logos. Those who consistently persist in growing in grace by studying his word will produce the following objective. You are truly my disciples. Get that? Truly. If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you're not continuing in my word, you cannot be my disciples because you don't know how to think. And the only way to be thinking is with Bible doctrine from what James is teaching, what Jesus is teaching in the two passages we're noting, and what everybody else in the New Testament taught to complete the canon of the New Testament. That's the inventory. That has to be acquired. That has to be retained. It has to be aggrandized, facilitated, and then applied. Those who will do it, those are the invisible heroes. So, persist in my word. You are truly my disciples. The word truly is the adverb alethos. Some may claim to be disciples of the Lord, but those who continue in my word are certainly disciples of mine, capital M. The noun disciples is the Greek. It's mathetes, one who is constantly associated with someone who has a pedagogical reputation or a particular set of views. Therefore, disciple or someone who is an adherent of an individual, namely Jesus. And so Jesus is the ultimate professor of divine truth, whose particular set of views are classified as immutable, the result of his teachings, which are confirmed in the next verse. And so those mathetai who continue their studies in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics are guaranteed consistent inculcation of the truth. You have a divine teacher. Let's take a look at a visual. The Lord's comments continue in verse 32. And you will know the predictive future middle indicative of the verb gnosko. We just noted in this visual here. See, to know, that's the verb gnosko. So that's a predictive future. to arrive at a knowledge of something that is the truth. And so you have aletheia right here for the truth. And therefore, you to continue to study is in that divine academy, okay? Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. And so we have the concept here. The Lord's comments continue. You will know the predictive future middle indicative of gnosko to arrive at a knowledge of something that is the truth. And this refers to the process of comprehension by means of studying, which demands mental attitude discipline to stay the course. That was a problem I had in high school. I did not want to be inside the building. I wanted to be outside the building. I wanted to go play something. But there were these teachers that insisted we stay inside. Okay? So what did I miss out on? Well, let's just take higher math where there are not any numbers. It's just letters and little slashes here and there. So I didn't get the thing that math without numbers thing because I didn't pay attention in the math classes before then. So what I'm trying to tell you is that you can be stupid about any number of things by not paying attention. So I use myself as an illustration. I didn't do math because I didn't want to know math. It was boring for me. And then when they did away with the numbers, I was done. Okay. And then people have laughed at me and said, well, you know, the letters amount to numbers. I said, well, I'm not that stupid. I knew that the numbers were in there somewhere, but I couldn't find them. So you take whatever subject you want. Say you're on a new job, and your happiest punch, you've got a new job. The job is something you know about because you never would have applied for it if you hadn't known a little bit about it. And I say, I want to go to work for Fred's outfit here. And you walk in the front door, and they say, well, welcome. We want you to go through a little bit of training, learn what we do here. You need to become efficient at our product development. And so you go into the first class, and you find the guy boring. And you find the guy not interesting. You find the information that he's communicating to be stupid. I don't even know what he's talking about. Why is he here? And then before you know it, you've been there a couple of weeks and you knew less then than you knew when you showed up. And they're going to fire you. What happens when you enter into any organization that has structure to it and requires orientation, adjustment, and therefore functionality? Is it no different here? Whatever subject you want to take, the Bible is literature. Or the Bible as a means of educating your soul on a level that aggrandizes your decision-making possibilities. You got to get interested. And nothing is more important than the concentration that is necessary on building a biblical inventory. This is divine thought. And the fact that we can understand divine thought is a staggering prospect. But the Holy Spirit makes that possible. All we have to provide is volition and a willingness to learn. And that's true anywhere you go, whatever you take up. Okay, I want to go to a visual. That's not it. Let's do this one. We're using the word gnosko. Right up here, okay, gnosko, to know. This is where things start out. You're the pastor. There's got to be a pastor somewhere. But what is his job? His job is logos. In other words, the word. The communicator to the congregation is actually the Holy Spirit. All the pastor does is stand and jabber. He's a jabberer. But his job is to have done the duty to research the message, get it to a place where he can communicate it, and once it's right here, my job is done because I'm not qualified to go any farther. All I can do is just jabber. I'm a jabberer. Right here, that's where my duty ends. And you then have to take that, and the Holy Spirit is the one that's going to get... The Holy Spirit starts right here. Well, I'm just trying to illustrate, but you get the drill. And then the human spirit, you have to have positive volition and say, that is the stupidest thing I ever heard. That's because you hadn't been around here long enough to put things together. What's been said is just fine, but you didn't have the inventory, and that's okay. But the human spirit, therefore here, the Holy Spirit gets this, and the human spirit is instructed by the Holy Spirit, and he pulls it down into the soul, and that's the noose. And this is academic understanding. And therefore, you have gnosis understanding, and that's called common grace. Now, you got a decision to make. You consider the information. You can concur with what you've just learned. Yes, I understand and I believe that. Or you can say, that doesn't make a bit of sense to me, or I think that's stupid, or that doesn't make any sense, and therefore you contradict the incoming information. And it doesn't go anywhere else other than short-term memory. But if you say, I concur with that, then the Holy Spirit goes back into action. You have positive volition, efficacious grace, and therefore you have over here the cardia, and that's where you have cognition of divine thought, epinosis. This is knowledge over here. We have gnosis. That's knowledge. This is knowledge that goes beyond human comprehension. And it means that somehow through the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word, you now have a piece of information that is infinite, and it never deviates. And so that's in the cardia, and you have cognition of this. Now, I've got the word gnosko down here because that's what showed up in the Lord's comment a while ago. Okay? And gnosko is the verb form. And over here, this is the verb form. This is a noun right here. This is a noun. Over here, this is a noun. This is a verb. Okay? And then you have compliance. And if you have compliance, you need to facilitate that so you can use it again when the situations require. And the facilitation, that brings in trachea, wheel tracks of righteousness. The cerebral cortex is in play with long-term memory. So you remember the idea. And so you comply, and then you facilitate. And then when you facilitate this and make application, you're aggrandizing the idea. And if that's so, then you have confidence to make application after you see it work several times. And so the alliterations here build the case. And so in our point here, the Lord's comments continue in verse 32, quote, and you will know the predictive future middle indicative, the verb gnosko, to arrive at a knowledge of something that is the truth. And this refers to the process of comprehension by means of studying, which demands mental attitude discipline to stay the course. So the only way a believer can make the constant advance is the acquisition of divine thought, and that's under the filling, the teaching, and the inculcation ministry of the Holy Spirit. You have to inculcate and then facilitate. Now, this is not a haphazard process. It is the consistent, ongoing dedication of plugging away day in, day out. Vocabulary is developed. Principles are learned. Doctrines are categorized. The truth, therefore, can then be applied. The content of what is acquired in the soul by the Lord to be truth, in the singular noun, aletheia. Here's the system. Now, this is adapted from Lewis Berry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. You Themites of yore, learned this system from him. It's called, I call it divine didactics here, and you get, it's a construction of systematic theology. Here's the goal. You have to have revelation. God's direct divine influence communicated truth to the minds of biblical writers. So God starts this, okay? And he handpicked 40 some odd guys. You have people in the Psalms, maybe three or four guys that write two or three Psalms, and they are the ones that were inspired to write those. So it's a round figure, around 40 folks along the way. And each one of these received divine revelation communicated to them by God. Okay. Then we have inspiration. Direct divine influence ensured the accurate transfer of truth into the written languages. The Holy Spirit guided that one. The Holy Spirit took what they had learned and taken into their cerebral cortex and enabled them to write that down in the Hebrew initially, and that Hebrew transfer from thought to, parchment, let's say. It was an accurate transfer. Okay, now it's on paper, let's say, if I may. Then you have interpretation. Pastors, guided by the Holy Spirit, discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. So that's exegesis, among other things. Hermeneutics is a concept that fits in right there. So once the communicator, it was the priesthood in the Old Testament, it's the pastor teachers in the New, they've got to do the study of what's been emblazoned in Scripture. And so there's a communication process, verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their assigned congregations. One pastor, one congregation. And so that's the communication. You have to figure out what to say when the people show up. And the Holy Spirit has got to be involved in that. And so if you do that, then you get in the pulpit and you illuminate. Believers guided by the Holy Spirit are unable to understand and retain Bible doctrines. That's beyond the lip here. Illumination. The Holy Spirit does that. Then there's animation. Believers enabled by the Holy Spirit apply resident doctrines to life and circumstances. That's all y'all's job. See that? And so that's what we're seeing here in this sequence of verses to give us information about what we need to know in James chapter 3. This is not a haphazard process. It is the consistent, ongoing dedication of plugging away day in and day out. Vocabulary is developed, principles are learned, doctrines are categorized, truth can then be applied. The content of what is acquired in the soul is said by the Lord to be truth, and that's the singular noun, aletheia, emeth in the Old Testament. And this conversation with Pontius Pilate, our Lord said this to him. This is John 18:37. I come into the world to testify to the truth. That's aletheia. Everyone who is of aletheia hears my voice. The truth. Aletheia. Here's what I try to drive home to you. If you go to Scripture, if you get your information and you pull out principles that are embedded in the divine writ, and you facilitate that in your soul, that's called in the New Testament aletheia, truth. Truth never deviates. When you learn an idea, a principle, a doctrine, a concept from Scripture, taught you by the Holy Spirit, you retain it in your soul, God will honor it wherever it is found. If you know the truth, Jesus said, will set you free. And so there you have it. In his conversation with Pontius Pilate, that's what the Lord said. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is aletheia? I wonder if that old boy ever sat down after the whole thing was over with, if he ever tried to remember back on his conversations with the Lord. I have no way to know. But I do know he must have mused on it from time to time, especially the events that transpired afterward. Jesus' mission in the incarnation was to testify to the truth. In other words, to demonstrate the thinking, decision-making, and lifestyle that emanated from an inventory of absolute truth in the soul of a human being. Pilate, who existed in the environment of the Roman Empire, knew the truth in his environment was a very flexible thing. Jesus said, you know aletheia, it will set you free. Now, I don't know the Latin word for truth, but that's the one that probably Pilate knew. Contrarily, Jesus pointed out in John 8:32 that, quote, you will comprehend the truth by continuing to study my word. So where's the truth found? In the word. You get saved, you go to church, somebody gives a fancy damn little presentation. Everybody likes it. It's well said, well constructed. The tale was told. Everybody's happy as punch. But if there's no consistency of building an inventory of doctrinal ideas, then all they've got are little stories that are really entertaining and probably well put as far as an illustration is concerned. But where is the meat and the doctrine and the concepts and ideas from the Word of God that give you decision-making power from working objects of the Word of God? Faith has to have an object, a working object. Contrarily, Jesus pointed out in John 8:32 that, quote, you will comprehend the truth by continuing to study my word. And he completes verse 32 with a statement, and the truth will make you free. Well, aletheia, or truth, is knowledge that finds its origin and emanates from the divine attributes of omniscience and veracity. Omniscience. It knows all that is knowable, and it's all true. Veracity, that's the integrity concept. Let's note some things. Attributes of God. Omniscience, God is wise. He knows perfectly and eternally all that is knowable, whether actual or merely possible. God is absolute truth expressed by his integrity. So veracity. God is absolute truth, the expression of his integrity in John 8:32, which we've noted. God does not hold the truth as being something he acquired. He, italic, he is the truth from eternity past. In veracity, God honors Bible doctrine resident in the soul of the believer, and God honors his word wherever it is found. Never forget that. He will guard his word. He'll protect his word. He'll honor his word. He knows aletheia when he hears it. And he doesn't have to hear it. He knows it because he knows what's in your soul. And then he knows what you consider from that inventory. And then when you choose it to verbalize it or execute it, he will honor the truth. Know that in our times of downturn. When the believer acquires information from the Bible under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, a cognitive learning process occurs, and the end result is cognitive truth. Now, on this particular diagram, what I like to do with my color scheme is to point out righteousness and justice and omniscience in yellow, because those three divine attributes become composites that form the love of God, and that's right here. And when you bring all of this together, what you've got is divine integrity. We then have to understand from our Bible study how we receive that power through the study of the Word. And it's not easy to do. James's congregation proves that. But see, what you have is righteousness, which means everything God knows is absolutely correct. He doesn't know anything that's unrighteous. He's in opposition to that. And then you have justice. Justice is designed to protect the integrity of his righteous standards. And if there's any deviation by any creature, then justice comes down like a mighty stream. If everyone's keeping this and making application by means of it, then you're going to be aggrandized in a certain way by justice. And if you ask the question, how do we know that he forgot something? That's where omniscience comes in. He knows all that's knowable, including every thought, decision, and action you've ever had or will have. And in the decree, he manages your volition by things that restrain you because of poor decisions, or aggrandize you because of good decisions. And so you learn how to love your neighbor, which is what we had to fight through in James chapter 2:8. And that's the royal law. You will love your neighbor as yourself. And when I first read James 2:8 to the congregation, nicely assembled, eyes rolled up to the ceiling. You don't know my neighbor. You don't know the people I have to face at a family reunion. You don't have any idea the people I work with. And my freaking children, for Pete's sakes. Oh, my God. So these go on in the mind. And it says here, love. The neighbor is whoever's in your periphery at the given moment. And that could be the family. And you go to a family reunion. That's your test right there. Can you go? And it's almost time for these things to happen. We've got the 4th of July. Do you go meet with the family? In that? Well, there's that. And there have other things. You're going to have Thanksgiving before long. And then there's Christmas. And then there's the Happy New Year. And you have to get with the family again. And you've got to learn how to love them. You do it not with some emotion. The love here is not an emotion. It is a divine attribute that can be assumed by Homo sapiens when they understand integrity. Everybody has a volition. Everybody gets to use his volition. Everybody gets to make their own decisions from their position of inventory. And you do not have authority over those people unless you have been given authority by the Word of God, like your children, or people you supervise in a job, or if you have higher rank in the military, etc. But generally speaking, you don't have any power over anybody else, generally speaking. They're free to make the decision, say what they want to say, go where they want to go. It's their business. And so how does this concept play into managing those that you observe are making poor decisions from a position of weakness? It's none of your business. They're not coming to you. And if they do come to you and say, we just don't think the way that you're living your life is appropriate, I'm offended. And what you have to say, I'm so sorry about that you're offended with the way I have my lifestyle, and I hope you have a wonderful day. Not in James 3. No. Not in James 4 either. So in James chapter 2, verse 8, we're given a heads up on the scoldings in chapters 3 and 4. And there was enough of that in chapter 2. When the believer acquires information from the Bible under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, a cognitive learning process occurs, and the end result is cognitive truth. Here's a little excerpt. In God, truthfulness stems from omniscience, so that the attribute of truth refers in part to his perfect knowledge. Since he is creator, whatever we know depends on him. All truth is God's truth. Truth for man is still in the making, but truth for God is complete. To know him is to know the omniscient source of all knowledge. Not to know all he knows, but to understand how wisdom and knowledge are at all possible. It is possible, see? The faithful messenger speaks the truth from God, and in responding to the truth, the believer accordingly trusts the God from whom the message comes. So the Lord summed up his comments in John 8:32 with the clause, "The truth, aletheia, will make you free," which is one word in the Greek, the predictive future active indicative, eleutherao. The verb eleutherao means to be free. And it's two-phased. First of all, faith alone in Christ alone liberates the believer from the power and the punishment of sin. And once saved, Freedom refers to the process of growing in grace and acquiring an inventory of divine truth with which one can serve the Lord. So the principle that emerges from this is that the believer is vindicated by the acquisition of truth by which he becomes a good soldier for Christ in the scrum of the angelic conflict. And boy, do we have a scrum right now. The future tense of eleutheroo is prophetic for application in the church age. Knowledge of truth frees the believer to serve the Lord. The active voice indicates that by acquisition of truth, the believer enjoys increasing freedom to serve the Lord. The indicative mood indicates the reality of this principle. So let's look at divine didactics. Again. This is how all of this works. It's very simple when you go through these six steps and wind up over here for animation. And God did this for us. He wanted us to get a glimpse of how deity thinks. We get a glimpse. We cannot in any way approach God, but we get the glimpse if we can accrue within our souls and in our thinking and in our decision-making principles he shares with us in his scriptures, and then aggrandize those in our decision-making. Every time the truth that you have inculcated is applied either internally to yourself, making decisions that are personal for you, or execution of things externally, every time you do that, you are taking concepts and ideas from the mind of God that you possess through study and making application of it to your life and your circumstances. That is powerful. And a process had to be developed to allow that to occur, where God would get to us information that he possesses, absolute truth among other attributes, and we get to understand these things and get aggrandized before his throne because of our acquisition of them. And it all starts out with his determination to reveal information to certain selected writers. He chose to do that. And we've got people who have decided to do that on their own. Old Joe Smith. He traveled all the way from somewhere over in Nova, whatever, in Illinois, I think, all the way out to Salt Lake City. Old Joe Smith. He found some kind of writings in a bush. Old Joe did. And it's just absolutely impossible for him to read because it was some kind of hieroglyphic-looking thing. But it was supplied with a magic kind of spyglass, that if he used the spyglass to look at the writings, then he could understand it. And from that, he developed the Book of Mormon and Doctrines and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price and all of that razzmatazz. But it was whatever this was, whatever he was, by the way, he was bad to, I don't know whether he was smoking drugs or what, but he was bad to do that. And I think he was just toked out at the time. But nevertheless, he came up with this idea and wrote three books about it. Not a part of this revelation. Then there is the Quran, not a part of this revelation, etc. We could go. And therefore, inspiration, divine influence, ensured the accurate transfer of truth in the written languages. So how many people did God use to write his book? 40-ish. How about Mormons? One guy. How about the Quran? One guy. And there are others. Then the pastors, they have the spiritual gift, the pastor, teacher, and then, you know, they go with that. So they have to do the investigation, they communicate, these people are illuminated, and then they animate. And that's the whole show right there. And if you get that through your head, then you're ready to go, and I'm assuming all of you do. So the only infallible source for absolute truth is found in the Word of God. Acquisition of its inventory of truth increases over time through spiritual growth. The believer's freedom to serve the Lord increases in association with his inculcation of truth in his soul. And that is the job we do here. That's the objective of the whole process. And we'll try again tomorrow night to aggrandize farther. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of gathering here this evening. It is our prayer that what we've noted will be aggrandized by the Holy Spirit in our souls for application to life and circumstances. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.